titled the sermon very simply, The Word of God. Tomorrow is Reformation Day. It's one of the reasons why I wanted to sing Martin Luther's hymn, but not the only reason. As you know, that it says one little word will fell the devil, that word above all earthly powers. On October 31st, 1517, which was almost 500 years ago, Dr. Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church in Germany. And in those theses, he wrote, among other things, these two. This is number 53 and 54. Those are enemies of Christ and the Pope who forbid the Word of God to be preached at all in some churches, in order that indulgences might be preached in others. And then he said, the Word of God suffers injury if in the same sermon an equal or longer time is devoted to indulgences than to the Word. You could replace indulgences today with moralism or happy clappy things or word of faith or whatever is being taught out there. The Word of God suffers injury if it is not prominent. Luther was supremely concerned about God's Word and its neglect and its confusion in his day and its power to save. And so the Reformation recovered as its first and chief article something they called sola scriptura, or as we say in English, scripture alone, as our final arbiter of all matters of faith and practice. Today, in honor of this great recovery of the church, I want to help us recover the word personified by trying to understand properly the word that is written. So what I'm going to do here at the beginning is give you a little introduction to the Gospel of John, which is what we're going to start going through this morning. This gospel might be titled the Gospel of Belief. John 20, verse 31, tells us why the book was written. He says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So he's upfront about why he wrote this book to you. Evangelicals have always emphasized personal belief, denying that being born into a Christian family or gathering together corporately in church or being labeled Christian by someone else is enough. Those things are not enough. We do this because we desperately want to be saved. We want to spend eternity with God. I wonder, do you? I want eternal life. We are not to be thinking only of the here and now in our lives. And in this, we share the passion of John. The John we are speaking of is the Apostle John, one of the 12. Reading the first few verses of the book, you could get confused. And the reason I say that is because I speak from experience. The beginning of the book starts with a different John, John the Baptist. He did not write this book. He is merely an actor. John the Apostle was called by Jesus along with his brother James one day when they were fishing in the Sea of Galilee. This is recorded in the Synoptics, in all three of them. But our gospel does not record this event. In fact, it never even speaks the name of this apostle in the first person, and it never calls him John. You won't read his name anywhere here. He only refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He calls himself that a few times. The book is actually anonymous, although this disciple whom Jesus loved says that he wrote the book. We get the title Gospel of John from very early tradition, as soon as the four Gospels began to circulate together as the fourfold Gospel. Believe it or not, all of this actually helps confirm the authenticity of the book. You say, what? Well, listen, F.F. Bruce put it this way. It is noteworthy that while the four canonical Gospels could afford to be published anonymously, the apocryphal Gospels, which began to appear in the mid-second century onwards, claimed falsely to be written by apostles or other persons associated with the Lord. You're familiar with at least one of these false Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, or the Gospel of Judas, that made some impact in the culture a couple years ago. There are many of these. Helping confirm the tradition, Irenaeus, who was a student of Polycarp, who was himself a personal friend of the Apostle John, says that this gospel was written by John, and that he remembers vividly the days when Polycarp used to talk with him as a young boy about his discussions with Jesus, or about Jesus with John. It would have been quite amazing to have been a little Irenaeus to hear these stories from the very old Polycarp, who just very soon after that was going off to be martyred for his faith, telling you about the days when he used to talk to John about Jesus. History, church history, really happened, my friends. And we worship a Christ who came into history, into this world, and was seen by people. This is not the story of myths and legends, but it's things that really happened, and the church fathers talk about it. The date of the gospel, it's a tricky thing. Our earliest fragment is from a piece of papyri called P52. Scholars have very creative names for such important pieces of history. It also happens to be the oldest known fragment of the New Testament. It's dated, most people dated about 130 A.D., but it could be dated as early as 117 A.D., and it was discovered in Egypt in about 1920. Some guy was trying to peddle it off, selling it, and they figured out exactly what it was. Most conservative scholars today opt for a date after the death of Peter for when it was written, which would be 63-64 A.D., because John seems to know about Peter's death near the end of the book. It also seems that John is an old man when he wrote the book, and they say that he was the last living apostle, that he died probably in his 90s. And so the date is somewhere between 65 to 95 A.D. And don't let people tell you that this is some kind of a late second century forgery or whatever, because it's ridiculous. The outline of the book is considerably different from the three synoptic gospels, and it has basically four parts. I start them all with a P to help you remember. You have the prologue, which is the first 18 verses that we read this morning. And then you have basically up through chapter 12. Through chapter 11, Jesus' public ministry. And then you have from chapter 12 up until 20, verse 29, the Passion Week. So John spends a lot of time on the Passion Week, almost half of the book, which is much more than the other Gospels do. And then you have the purpose and the epilogue at the end, which basically takes up a chapter. Now I want to give you a final word on some of the themes of the book. First and perhaps most important are the names and titles that John gives to Jesus. These include Word, Name, Glory, as well as Lamb, or I Am, or Door, or Son of God, and many more. Each of these attributions are incredibly important, as we're going to see as we go through this. Many lay people, and not a few scholars, miss the reason. These are all terms that derive from the Old Testament. So John's approach is a little different than, say, Matthew's. Rather than use extensive quotations of prophecy and fulfillment, which is what we saw when we were in the Gospel of Matthew, John makes correlations through things like names. This means that John sees Jesus everywhere in the Old Testament, and that his Gospel is full of the Old Testament. But you have to be more familiar with your Old Testament in order to realize this. And we will see this right away in the very first words that we're going to look at here in a moment. couple more of the themes. One of the works of Jesus in this book is to reveal the Father. Unlike secret knowledge of later Gnostics, Jesus reveals the Father through his acts in history. In fact, he is the exact image of the Father and tells Philip, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." So he's revealing the Father through himself. This is language, in this instance, that's actually taken from the episode where Moses asks to see God's glory. This revelation culminates in his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. Now, John focuses a good deal of time on eschatology, particular in the phrase "the hour" or "the time," as it's translated in some English translations. Unlike other Gospels, nearly half of his Gospel, as I said, is taken up with the last week of our Lord in his pre-resurrected body. For John, the last days begin with this great event that happens at the end of the Passion Week. He was living in the last days. But we should not think of all eschatology as beginning there. In fact, the entire thrust of history, from the very moment of creation onward, is eschatological in nature. It anticipates these things that John saw firsthand when the Word became flesh. And so John begins his gospel in the same way that Moses begins his works at creation. The entire first chapter describes a new creation week. I think I'm going to look at that next week, probably. These last days for John were here with Christ in the flesh, but carried on through by the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus sends to be with us. And so the Holy Spirit takes up a good deal of room in this gospel. This emphasis, says D.A. Carson, gives us one of the clearest articulations of the Trinity in the New Testament. John's gospel also gives us a lot of different ways that people misunderstood Jesus. You think about the woman at the well or Nicodemus as examples early on in the book. Everybody seems baffled by Jesus in this book, including his disciples. John also devotes much to what it means to be a Christian in his gospel. There is stuff here about election, life, suffering, fruit bearing, prayer, love, unity, and other parts of the Christian experience. And this will give us a lot to think about in the weeks and months to come. May God be pleased to use this book to further our salvation and his glory in the church. Now, I've debated how to begin this actual study of John. Should I take the entire prologue? Should I take us directly to Genesis? I've decided to begin by focusing on verse 1 and the peculiar title that John gives to Jesus, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, when most of us think of this verse, we become apologists. That is, we think about defending our faith, don't we, from cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses. JWs are in the minority of cults in that they actually have their own peculiar translation of the Bible. They call it the New World Translation, and it is riddled with theologically biased translations that are actually mistranslations and often very grievous errors. Its most famous error is in John 1:1, isn't it? And its rendering, which is unique among the scores of English translations going all the way back to 1388, all the way up to the present day. And I think you know what they say. This is what they say. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. On the way here this morning, I asked my girls, what's the difference between a God and being God? They got the answer right. Since we all run into Jehovah's Witnesses, and since we're here, I'm going to jog through this with you. It's difficult to do this in a sermon because it's a lot better suited for a classroom, but I'm going to try to make it brief. What they do is commit a classic first-year Greek blunder. After I was finished with my first year of Greek, my teacher said to us, "Now you know enough to really do a lot of damage to God's Word." There's actually two difficulties with the grammar. First, Greek is often much more precise than English. In this case, however, English wins on precision. English has this helpful little thing called an indefinite article. So I'm going to take you back to third and fourth grade grammar class. Okay, the indefinite article, what is that? The letter A. A ball, a dog, a god. This letter lets you know that the thing is one among many. Greek does not have the indefinite article. It does not have it does have the definite article, which is the word the. The problem comes at the end of our sentence. So this is how the Greek reads literally. And God was the Word. Now your Bible says, and the Word was God, doesn't it? The New World Translation says, and the Word was a God. The Greek word order is different. It has God first and Word second. That's the second problem. English sentences almost always put the subject of the sentence first in the word order. So here's my sentence. Pastor is boring us with a Greek lesson. Okay? The subject of my sentence is pastor. Everything that follows it is called a predicate. Subjects and predicates. This is what we learned in grammar school, which is why most of us have forgotten it. But all sentences are basically a subject plus a predicate. Greek is the same way, except that it can change the word order and put the subject of the sentence at the end if it wants to in order to emphasize some part of the predicate. That's why it says, and God was the Word. Okay? In English, we know the subject, as I said, from its place in the sentence, where the subject comes first. The way you tell what the subject is in Greek is with the definite article. So in our biblical sentence, the word is the subject because it has the article. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses actually get that part correct. Their problem was with the lack of the article, or our first difficulty. It is by no means necessary to insert the English letter A into a Greek word that does not have the article. Not all Greek words left without the definite article are indefinite. Even in English, I do not need a definite article to refer to a specific thing. If I pointed, if there was a dog running through here and I pointed and I said dog, I don't have the, I didn't say a dog, I don't have the indefinite article, I just said dog. You know that I have a specific dog in mind. In fact, there's a rule in Greek called the Granville-Sharp rule that explains that when two nouns are in a relationship like this, where they're connected with the letter and the verb to be, both words refer to the same person. That is, the rules of Greek show you that the Word and God are one and the same. And so it violates the grammar to translate this as a God. Now that's all interesting, but sadly it will do absolutely nothing to convince a Jehovah's Witness to believe the truth. If they've heard one thing from Christians when they come knocking on the door, it's this from us, and it does no good. Jehovah's Witnesses simply claim infallible authority at this point over the rules of the language. And there's not much you can do about that. What is funny about this is how we don't really even need to get into the grammar with them to prove our theology. John does a perfectly fine job of getting at the point that the Word is not a God, but God in what he says at the beginning of the verse. And this is where we should focus our attention, although even here, unless God opens their eyes, they're not going to believe what I'm going to show you here. But to me, this is much more interesting than the grammar. John says, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning. Now, there's two questions I want to ask. The beginning of what? And then the second question, why the Word? Where does this title originate? So let's look at the two questions in order. The answer to the question, beginning of what, is found by going to Genesis 1:1, the place that John clearly has in mind throughout this entire chapter. If you compare the two, in the beginning God created, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, you've got a parallel, don't you? Jehovah's Witnesses want to argue their theology based on a word study, on the meaning of a word. They will tell you that the word beginning could refer to the beginning of some person's creation or to some event in the created person's life. I think of another passage as an example of this, written by the same apostle in his first epistle, where he says, the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Right? They would tell you that the same word is used of the devil, and it clearly refers to some point in time after creation, because Satan is a created being. Likewise, the Word was a created being, and John 1:1 refers to some point in time after his creation. That's what they would tell you. What is remarkable is that they're not the first to think such thoughts about the Word. A long time ago, there was a heresy called Arianism. In some ways, Arianism is the ancient ancestor of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Arians believed many wrong things, and it's not a complete overlap between the two groups, but the one to focus on is that they believed that Jesus Christ was not divine. Instead, he was the first of God's creation, created before all the other things. And that they do share in common with the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Father exists prior to the Son. The Son is not eternal, not timelessly self-subsistent. The curious thing is, Arians did not originate this view. You find something similar in ancient Gnosticism. Stick around for the Sunday school lesson, because I'm going to show you a video that's going to give you, I think, the best introduction I've ever seen to Gnosticism as it relates especially to the Word and the Logos that we're going to study, that we're looking at this morning. You find it in Greek philosophy. You find it in actually some Jewish traditions. And here's where I want to introduce the second question. Where in the world did John get this idea of the Word from anyway? That's an important question that not a lot of people ask. What a strange way to begin a book on Jesus. What a strange title to give him. The other Gospels have nothing comparative to this at all. Here's where things get absolutely fascinating, and for me, very exciting. And I hope you'll share that excitement with me. What I'm going to share with you, I hope, will do nothing less than cultivate your affections for our incredible Messiah, whom we have come to take for granted. This, after all, is what preaching is supposed to do, is to cultivate your affections. He is the focus of our words, because he is the incarnate Word. May God be pleased to begin a wonderful work of transformation in our souls as we come to understand this better. The Greek word for word is logos. Anybody not heard that before in here? Logos. The typical answer to the question about the origin of John's Logos is to say that he borrowed it from Greek philosophy. To the Greeks, the Logos is an impersonal principle of reason. Okay? It's most definitely not a person, although the principle is to be found in the Greek conception of God. So listen to a couple of selections. Heraclitus wrote in the 6th century B.C., is what he said, although this Logos is eternally valid, yet men are unable to understand it. Okay? Even more interesting is one by Diogenes Laertius, who wrote in the 4th and 3rd centuries B.C., in the beginning, God was by himself. He transformed the whole of substance through air into water, and just as in animal generation the seed has a moist vehicle, so in cosmic moisture, God, who is the seminal logos of the universe, remains behind in the moisture. It's an interesting little phrase, isn't it? Study Bibles often note this Greek idea, but are also careful to add that there is some kind of conception of the Word in the Old Testament. For example, the NIV Study Bible says that, quote, Jews used the Word as a way of referring to God, And thus, John used a term that was meaningful to both Jews and Gentiles. Now, that's undoubtedly true, but the NIV is vague in the way that it talks about this relationship between the Word and God. What is that relationship exactly? It doesn't elaborate. The ESV Study Bible is worse. It says, quote, "The term the Word conveys the notion of divine self-expression or speech and has a rich Old Testament background. God's word is effective. God speaks and things come into being, and by speech he relates personally to his people." Now, when I say by worse, I do not mean wrong, okay? It certainly is true that God relates through words just like that. The problem is, John does not relate the word to speech, but to a person, to Christ. He actually calls Christ the Word. The study Bibles do not go far enough, for just because God speaks something, it does not make it Jesus, right? The question should now be, again, where does John get this correlation between Word and Christ? Is he just making it up? Ask yourself a question. If he's making it up, how would this help his point in any way with either a Jew or a Gentile as we've discussed it this far? Maybe he's simply getting it from a private telephone line that he had with God. Maybe Jesus told it to him while he was still on the earth. I suppose that either of those is possible, but I want you to consider something that when I first discovered this about 3 years ago, blew my socks off. Philo was a Jewish philosopher and theologian who lived in Alexandria in Egypt between 20 BC and 50 AD. Those are the years of his life. I told somebody this week I'd get the years of his life. I forget who it was I told that to. 20 BC, 50 AD. He was not from Israel, and he shows no familiarity with Jesus in his writings whatsoever. Unlike Josephus, who knew about Jesus and wrote about him a couple times, Philo doesn't write about him at all. That makes what he says about the Logos incredible. For example, citing Genesis 31:13 in the Septuagint, and it's apparent to gods, this is the way his quote works, "I am the God who appeared to you in the place of God." Now, the place of God in your translation will say Bethel. It'll just give you place there. But it means house of God, Bethel. Okay? So he's saying, he's giving the translation, "I am the God who appeared to you in the place of God." And he writes, "Examine it accurately to see whether there are really two gods. There is one true God only. And what he here calls God, not the God, but of God, is his most ancient logos." Philo knows the context, and that at this place, Jacob wrestled with a man or an angel that he called God. And thus he writes later that while no man can look upon the sun, one can look upon the rays of the sun. In the same way we may not look upon the sight of God, so we, quote, look upon his image, the angel Logos, as himself. Now, as the quote I read first, he's a monotheist. He affirms there's only one God. He couldn't say it any more specifically than that. And yet in other places, he actually calls the Logos Deuteros Theos, second God. Exact language he uses. Commenting on Genesis 9:6, he asks, "Why is it that he speaks as if some other God, saying that he made man after the image of God, not that he made him after his own image?" You might think Philo is off his rocker in the way he's reading these verses. But listen to his explanation. Quote, "No mortal thing could have been formed on the similitude of the Supreme Father of the universe, but only after the pattern of the second deity, who is the Logos of the Supreme Being." He sums this up in another place. This is the most incredible quote of all. Listen to this one. Quote, "And even if there be not as yet anyone who is worthy to be called a son of God, nevertheless, Let him labor earnestly to be adorned according to his firstborn Logos, the eldest of his angels, as the great archangel of many names. For he is called the authority and the name of God and the Logos, and man according to God's image, and he who sees Israel. Even if we are not yet suitable to be called the sons of God, still we may deserve to be called the children of his eternal image, of his most sacred Logos, for the image of God is his most ancient Logos. It's remarkable. For Philo, the Logos is, quote, neither uncreated as God, nor yet created as you, but between these two extremities. He's wrestling with how he can be a monotheist and how there can be two gods. He could have been right there at Nicaea had he lived later and trusted in Christ. The creed seems very similar to this. Begotten, not made. Now that's all incredible when you hear it for the first time, but it's hardly unique. The Book of Wisdom is in the Catholic Apocrypha, and it's ascribed to Solomon, but it's believed to have been penned in the late 1st and 2nd centuries B.C. Still, that's important because it puts its date well before the birth of Jesus. Listen to what it says. Quote, your all-powerful Logos leapt from heaven, from the royal throne, into the midst of the land that was doomed, a stern warrior. Ezekiel the Tragedian is a 2nd century B.C. drama that centers on the Exodus. It's sort of like the Shakespeare of the day. At one point, it says, quote, from this bush, God's Logos shines forth to you. Now, of course, in the Bible, we know that the one in the bush is the angel of the Lord, who actually calls himself the Lord. So there's an equation going on here with this angel and the Logos and the light. Jewish targums have a different word. Now, remember, a targum is kind of a paraphrase, an interpretation of the scripture. They're written in Aramaic. And because of this, they don't use the word Logos because that's a Greek word. Instead, they use the word memra. Memra is the Aramaic equivalent of the Greek logos. In the targums, the memra becomes a divine person. Quote, the memra of the Lord said to Moses, he who spake to the world be, and it was. Here's another one. I have been revealed in my memra to deliver them. Or another one, I in my memra will be with you, and this will be a sign that my memra was sent to you. And so on. There's literally hundreds of these you can find. The targums were written, at least they were put down, after Christ, and yet they are fully Jewish and clearly reflect theology that existed prior to the New Testament. Now, the point of telling you about Philo and Wisdom and Ezekiel the Tragedian and the targums is to show you that John's Logos did not arise in a Jewish vacuum. Whether Jesus explained this to John or not, John was at least reflecting on the common Jewish thinking of his day. He writes his book as much to them, and maybe more so even, than to us Gentiles. John wants Jews to know that Jesus is the incarnated Logos that they had so often spoken about. This is the reason, by the way, that I believe that Jews were so quick to become Christians for the first 100 years of the movement. And what happened historically was that the rabbis, sometime in the middle, early 2nd century, put the squash, the kibosh, on this theology, because they saw that they were losing all of their Jews to Christianity. And so they called it a heresy, and never again was it to be talked about. But we have the earlier writings that they weren't able to eliminate. Christians, we can thank Christians for that too, because they saved most of them for us. John wants you to know that the word is found everywhere in the Old Testament. Now, you may be asking, where in the world did these Jews get this idea of a personal logos? The text that they are commenting on may seem like a stretch to you, or maybe not. But I want to go to the actual text that you have in your scripture, just some examples that have references to the word. Genesis 15:1. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Words come through sounds, my friends, not visions. Have you ever noticed that before? How about this one? For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? That's Jeremiah 23:18. Seeing words. How about this one? This is 1 Samuel 15:10. This is actually said a lot of different times to a lot of different people. See if you can catch what I'm thinking of here. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying. Take the phrase, the word of the Lord. What's the subject? Word. What modifies it? Of the Lord. That's the prepositional phrase. So you get rid of the Lord, because that's just the describer. And you can say, the word came to Samuel saying. Now, it would be bad grammar if the word here is just God's speech to say, then the Lord said to Samuel, he said, okay, I might talk like that, but it's being redundant to say, the Lord said to Samuel, he said, no, in the text, the word says something. Now, if you have your ESV, it actually omits the redundancy. So that it just simply says, then the Lord said to Samuel, quote, it gets rid of the second participle there, the saying. Gets rid of it. Because it's reading it as if God is just saying something, not as if the word is saying something. How about this one? Psalm 33:4. The word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. We read three or four of these at the beginning of our service this morning. His refers to word, not the Lord. Word is the subject. Why didn't the psalmist say, the word of the Lord is upright, and all its work is done in faithfulness? After a few of these, you start to understand why the Jews saw what they saw about the word. It's strange language. This word is presented in Scripture not only as the voice of God, it is that, but sometimes as a second deity, distinct from God, and yet identified as God. Now the full verse of John 1:1 starts to make a little different sense to us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The Word is distinct from God. He is with God. But the Word is identical with God. The Word was God. Now, heretics always go astray at the most basic points of theology, even though they have the plainest text before them. In this verse, I can think of at least four different heresies. Some deny that the Word is eternal. They teach that he was created. Others think that the word is impersonal. They teach that it's a mere thing. Others teach that the word is not God. They teach that the word is merely a God. And still others teach that God is one person and merely identifies himself in modes. They teach that the Father, the Word, and the Spirit are different masks that God wears at different times, called modalism. Or tritheism. All sorts of different heresies here. All of these are cut off in this one verse in John. Rather than heresy, we delight in orthodoxy. We believe that the Word is eternally begotten, not made. We believe that the Word is personal. Not merely that it comes from a person, but that he is a unique person that takes form and shape in the Old and New Testament. We believe that God is one. We do not believe he is one person, but one being or one essence. There is one God unique in his being. wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We also believe that God is three. He's not three beings, but three simultaneously, eternally existing persons. We believe this because the Bible teaches this. We try to understand it, but there's only one being in all of the universe like this. He's utterly unique. And so all of our analogies ultimately fail. The best that we have is words that can describe it in such a way that we're not committing logical fallacies and such things. And we all want to know more and more about this. But we need to be comfortable at some point in time with just accepting the mystery that this is a God who is unique in his essence and in his persons, the way that he exists, and that what is being described with our Savior is that he is the eternally existing, begotten Word that appeared over and over and over and over and over to people in the Old Testament and finally was made flesh in the days of the apostles. We believe in this not because it's pure doctrine or because we like to win arguments with heretics, but because Christ saved us and loved us. And we love him because he first loved us. It is essential to better understand these things and to speak properly about God so that we do not go astray in our thinking, so that we can properly understand John's gospel. But we also want to believe in him and to believe the right things about a God who has manifested himself through us or through Christ to us, so that we're not guilty of asking the very same question that Philip asked when he said, "Lord, show us the Father." And Jesus has to reply, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." As the prologue concludes, Christ is the only begotten God in the bosom of the Father. And he has explained the Father to us perfectly as the exact image of God, the exact representation of his being, the Word of God, full of light and truth. See the Word today and believe in him. Let's pray. Father, glorious things of thee are spoken. We cannot understand. We cannot grasp. Little children ask us the answers that we don't ourselves know. You are utterly unique. And we know you, our Father, through your Son, who perfectly represented you as he was sent here to do, and as he willfully accepted in the eternal covenant before creation. And you have given us your wonderful Holy Spirit to show us that the things that we have seen here are not mere academic exercise, that they're not here to help us puff up our pride that we know something that others don't, but so that it can be revealed to us the truth about our Savior. And I would pray that you would help everyone here this morning to have a greater love for him because they have been around your Word in this holy place with this temple made of living stones as the means of grace have come near to us and you have revealed your dear Son to us through the preaching of your Word. And it's in Christ's name that I would ask that you would bless our time together. Amen.